Welcome to our final session on Christian mysticism with Graham Standish. Today, we're going to learn about becoming a practical mystic. That promises to be a great session. And to help you with this topic, Graham has an article that he wrote that we can read, and it will be for Zoom people in the chat as you join. So now I will turn it over to Graham to open with prayer. Thank Good. You.
Thank you. Let's pray. Gracious and holy God, as we come together this morning, let this time not be something that's more than just learning data, facts, ideas, concepts. Help it to be something that transforms life. That more importantly transforms our lives. Be a presence in our midst. And we ask this in Christ's name, amen. Well, I'm glad you're all back. Not only everyone I'm looking at here, but everybody who's also online. It's great to have you here. It's been great to be here. I do want to just say my appreciation to Sarah and Ted for allowing me to share this class with you. This, as you can sort of guess, this is one of my favorite topics to talk about. And a large part of the reason why it's one of my favorite topics to talk about is because even though I'm sort of giving it in lecture form and talking about ideas and concepts and how to understand it, it's the class that most intersects with the way I've lived my life and with the insights I've had. It's these insights that I've shared with you. They were fundamental to my being a pastor, to how I have been as a pastor, how I've led churches, because what I've tried to do is to take the churches that I've led and open them up to this mystical idea that God is in our midst, that God is right here, and that God is active in our midst, and that God is working in and through us. And I, which I may be able to show you this quote at the very, very end, but this idea came from the Quaker writer, Thomas Kelly, who was just a fascinating man. He died at age 47 in 1941. And he had been a theology professor at Earlham College and then a small college in Hawaii and then eventually at Haverford College. But he had gone through his own personal crisis. And through that crisis, he kind of entered into kind of a realm of thinking that I think is very Quaker, but that still we hold at arm's length. And it led him to a significant number of insights. He ended up giving a series of talks in the Philadelphia area, all around the Philadelphia area in like 1939 through 1940. And after he died, people realized this book, not this book, this stuff that he'd given in talks had been different, that they had had a depth to them that people just hadn't realized. And interestingly, Thomas Kelly woke up on the day he died. He got out of bed. He said to his wife, "This is going to be the best day of my whole life." And while he was washing dishes at lunch, he died. So the question is, was it the best day of his life or not? And you can kind of ruminate on that. They collected those last talks and turned them into a book. His friends at Haverford College turned into a book called A Testament of Devotion. And I'm going to end with that quote at the very end here. But in it, he talked about the blessed community. And what he said was that in most churches, we pay attention to who the pastor is or who the leaders are. And he said, but that's not what makes a church. He said, within every church, there is what he called an ecclesia in ecclesiola, a church within a church, what he called a blessed community. And he said, these are the people who are the most deeply in touch with God. And he said, you can change pastors, you can change leaders, and churches will still go on. But if these people leave your church will die a very quick and sudden death. because he said it's that blessed community, those people who have this intimate connection with God, who are the ones who really keep churches alive. And he did say, often we do not take those people and put them into leadership. But these are the people who are willing to listen for God and be guided by God and to follow God and also to help churches move there. And that for me became a tremendous insight where I realized that if I come into a church and I, in essence, blow on the embers of that blessed community, that church within a church, and allow that to grow, that will grow the church. And a significant way of thinking about this, I think I talked about this maybe the first week, but how many of you have heard the term spiritual but not religious? The people will say, I'm spiritual but not religious. In the church, we have a tendency to think of them, well, we tend to think of them critically because there are kids and our grandkids. Well, they're lazy. They just don't want to go to church. They're shallow. We complain about all things, but I want you to ask a question in a different way. We can criticize them for saying they're spiritual but not religious, but embedded in what they are saying about themselves, I am spiritual but not religious. What are they saying about the church? What is their critique of the church in that? Stay with the phrase, they are spiritual but not religious. No, it's okay. You're right. I mean, you're on the right terms, but they're giving an even more simple critique of the church. When they say, I am spiritual but not religious, what are they saying about the church?
It doesn't help me. It doesn't fulfill me.
Well, that's good. You're right.
It falls short of.
But they're saying even more simply, go ahead, Ted.
The church is not spiritual.
Well, they're saying, I'm spiritual but not religious. You're religious but not spiritual. And they're right. There is a spiritual crisis going on in this culture, the world, where people have turned away from the church as a source of spirituality because the church has turned away from spirituality. People don't talk about the experience of God. People don't nurture the experience of God. People think of God as being up there. And I will tell you, just because people stand in the public sphere and proclaim their Christianity does not mean that they are deeply spiritual people. And you are seeing this going on in our culture as more and more religious people abuse Christianity to create their own political reality, their own cultural reality. And the problem is that they, you know, and but this isn't just modern. The church has always had a problem with people who have direct experiences with God or direct experiences of God, because when people have direct experiences of God, they often have experiences that lead them to think differently from the way the church thinks. And whether we like it or not, human beings are tribal. Churches create themselves around their own tribes. I mean, think about this. We're Presbyterian. Up until probably the middle of the 20th century, or maybe the beginning of the 20th century, Presbyterians were like all other denominations. If you're Protestant, you hate the Catholics. But realistically, you tolerate the Lutherans, you tolerate the Episcopalians, you tolerate all them, but you know they're really on the wrong path because we Presbyterians are on the right path. And do you know why we're on the right path?
Who is that? I can see it on the TV.
We're on the right path because we say so.
Sound through there, though.
We're on the right path because we say so. The key that Thomas Kelly opened up is that if you want a more vibrant life, if you want a more vibrant church, it really begins by blowing on the embers of that deep connection with God. And that goes into what we call the mystical practices. Basically, there is a way of living life that opens us up to a more deeply spiritual life. And what I'm going to be focused on here is not just mystical practices, but also how you be a pragmatic mystic. So 2 weeks ago, when I was talking about dispositions and practices, what I call disciplines and dispositions. Basically, what I said, there are a series of disciplines and practices that we engage in. And I'm not going to go into detail about them today, but instead I'm going to try to give you an overview of understanding how these fit in. For all of us, worship is the most basic discipline that we engage in. It's the discipline of coming together. And what I want you to think about worship isn't just one thing. Worship is an event that's a collection of different practices. What are some of the practices and disciplines we engage in when we come to worship?
You pray, you sing.
You listen to scripture, you listen to a sermon. You are immersed in a place, maybe like this, that has candles, that has aesthetics, that you know, that there's an environment that you're in, that in and of itself, the architecture becomes part of the practice. You pray, you sing, you connect with other people, you listen to scripture, you listen to others, you listen to music. You are engaging in a series of practices that are meant to nurture this relationship with God. And it's something I really want you to think about, because I said this the very first week. When we have a tendency to think of worship, one of the critiques people have is you shouldn't clap in church, and you shouldn't clap in church because it's worship and our focus should be on God. I would tell you that is what the spiritual but not religious are criticizing us for. Because if you're not willing to bring your body and your mind and your engagement into church, you then become just an observer. Now, I'm not advocating for clapping in church. I just don't care about it. Because what I realize is, for some people, you know, clapping gets in the way of their relationship with God. For other people, clapping to music, clapping because some performance that somebody sang really touched me, that it's all about the relationship with God. And it's one of the problems with the mainline Protestant tendency. We tend to think of worship as something we do where we focus on God. And I will tell you that a mystical approach to it is we go to worship so that we can foster a relationship with God. It is not me focusing on God. It is me opening up to the give and take that takes place between God and me, that goes on not only in worship, but goes on everywhere. Same thing happens with scripture reading. When we engage in scripture reading, this is a way of engaging our mind to opening up to things that open us up to God and to that relationship with God. Confession does the same thing, letting go of what in us inhibits the relationship with God. Meditation does that. Journaling and reflection does that. Intercessory prayer, praying for others, it does that too. Contemplative prayer, prayer walking, where you walk a neighborhood praying to God. Labyrinth walking, spiritual direction, giving to the church. You know, I don't know that people often do this, because we tend to think of giving as an obligation or as something we do if we approve of the body that we're giving to. But actually, a mystical approach would say, no, giving is part of my relationship with God. God has given so much to me. And when I give to the church or when I give to charity, that is me giving back to God. It is me not, you know, in your video, Dan, you kind of talked about this, the yellow chair. Do you all still do the yellow chair videos? That's too bad. That was kind of really cool. Thanks for, Dan sent me a video of his interview from 3 years ago, 4 years ago. But what you talked about in that video was the same thing. It's, you know, as long as accumulation and achievement is on me, it inhibits the relationship with God. Generosity opens up that relationship with God in the same way fasting does. When we give something that you know, we're kind of holding for ourselves to make us feel more secure, when we give that up, we are trusting more in God. So these are all the disciplines that open us to God. But I think something disappeared here. But I think there's a way that we tend to get in the way of ourselves with this. I want to share a quote from Richard Foster. Richard Foster is a really great Quaker spiritual writer. This came in the introduction to a 16th century classic by Jean-Pierre de Caussade, who was a Catholic priest and spiritual director for a convent. His book was called Sacrament of the Present Moment, although sometimes it's also called Abandonment to Divine Presence. Either one doesn't matter. But Richard Foster says, all who seek God have a perennial tendency to idolize the means through which God is made known to us. Perhaps it was by means of an altar car that God wonderfully broke into our lives. Perhaps it was in the reciting of a particular liturgy, or the singing of a special hymn, or the reading of a specific book, or in the immediate quiet of our home, or while we are in a particular posture. We then take that living experience and calcify it and idolize it as a way to meet God. Without realizing it, we soon turn a vibrant, life-giving reality into a new legalism, which breathes death. So what's he saying here? He's saying that all of us, at some level, we experience God somewhere. And we fall in love with that experience. And once we fall in love with that experience, we now want to make it the experience that everybody must have to come to God. Can you think of things that people will say, well, in order for you to come to God, you have to have this experience? What kind of experiences can you think about? Well, let's think about fundamentalists and evangelicals. What do they tell you you must have? What kind of experience must you have if you're going to be right with God and be saved? A born-again experience. Yeah. But what Richard Foster is saying, well, great, you've had a born-again experience. You've had a conversion experience. You are now turning it into a new legalism, which now kills spirituality. What you don't know is there was a sect of Christians in the 1600s and the 1700s in America that actually turned born-again experiences into a must-have experience that then killed spirituality in those communities. Go ahead.
Well, some of the evangelical lineup tend to believe that so strongly in the election. Others, that is, you must do that.
Yes, you must do that. The Puritan, yeah. Right, but a good example of how this gets blown up, the Puritans believed that you must have, in order to be saved, you must have a publicly observable born-again experience by the time you hit 16, 17, or 18. So you can imagine, part of a rite of passage is for teenagers to figure out when and where they're going to have their born-again experience so that everybody could see it. So nobody had private born-again experiences at home. You always made sure you did it somewhere public so that you could be accepted. Because if you didn't, then they would not ostracize you, shun you, but you'd always be doubted. Go ahead.
If you take this to the logical conclusion, mysticism, you can't have an organized church.
Nope.
I think it's an organized church, some kind of idol.
Nope. What it's saying is, it's not saying if you take it to, because that's an extreme also. This is what the spiritual but not religious do. They then reject religion as a possibility, and they do exactly the same thing they're criticizing. Now what happens is they turn themselves into an idol, where I'm the only person who knows what's deeply spiritual. I like what David Stendhal Ross, who's a Dominican priest, said about faith. He said, people of real faith hold the faith like an egg. If you hold it too tightly, it crushes and makes a mess. If you let it go, it falls on the ground and makes a mess. That faith, that the real deep spirituality is one, and this is really where I'm moving to, is where you engage in a broad array of practices. You don't necessarily limit yourself to this or that or reject things. I would say, here's what I will say though, because I think the modern mainline church has kind of let go of the spiritual. It makes it easier for people to walk away. And I think it's why you're seeing a lot less younger people. Yeah, go ahead, Ted, sorry.
Well, in the first week, you demonstrated by your stories about Calvin.
Yeah.
that because of these, this approach to worship and being in the church, you more than doubled the size of the church.
Yeah.
So you had your own experience.
Right.
In a Presbyterian
church. Well, and it's not only that, but then coincidences started happening all over the church. I mean, it wasn't, there were just times when things happened that it's like, there's no other explanation than it was a divine coincidence.
Yeah, I grew up a Methodist, and Jim Gilchrist, our previous pastor, was a Methodist pastor.
And before he saw the light, yes.
Well, but but okay. he routinely talked about that Methodists Presbyterians is the head, the mind, and Methodists the heart.
Sort of.
Well, anyway,
he's right about the Presbyterians. Methodists, it depends on which Methodist you're talking about.
That's right, but. Our new pastor, I mean, she's been here a year, is doing a lot of things that focus in this direction.
Mm-hmm.
So yeah, we have an opportunity to be a Presbyterian church that practices this.
And I think Louise has always been open to this. This has always been part and parcel. Well, let me share with you, this is not the quote from Thomas Kelly that I wanted to share, that I'll share at the end, but it is one that I think is helpful. Thomas Kelly says, our task is not to work for God. In other words, it's not to be a servant for God, but to yearn for God to work through us and to join our sensitivity. In other words, our lives, our awarenesses, our everything to God's working already going on inside the lives of others. For wherever we go, God has preceded us. To whomever we speak, God has been first speaking to her or him. And our task is to urge people to listen to their inner teacher. Within all people, the heavenly educator is at work, tenderly, patiently speaking inside of rich and poor, educated and ignorant, black and white. And the church's task is, first of all, to call men, and I do know he also believed women, so I'll change that, to call all people to a listening life, a life of internal listening to the inner promptings already going on. This is part and parcel of this mystical life, that God is already speaking to us. It's not an outside voice that comes through scripture. It's not an outside voice that comes from a cloud. It's that God also speaks to us through our own brains, through our own lives, our own experiences. That God is not only outside of us, but God is always in and through us. And that's a huge part of understanding this mystical life. So what I want to do is I want to kind of talk about a kind of a deeper understanding of what this listening life is like. I really believe that God has created each and every one of us with a unique and distinct purpose. It's not just that God has, and by the way, I would add, God has created everything with a purpose. I'm going to talk more about us on a human level. But I think every church has its own distinct purpose. I think every organization has its own distinct purpose. Becoming executive director of Samaritan, one of the things I've done is I've really said, we need to ground ourselves more and more in our original purpose of being Samaritans. And what does a Samaritan mean? And so the story of the Good Samaritan is a large part of our purpose. It is being grounded in being people who look around and see wounded people and try to find ways to lift them up. It's not only as a counseling agency, but it's one of the reasons I came to work as a clergy coach and spiritual director. It's why we've added a life coach. It's why we do consultations. It's why, we really are expanding in different areas because it's part of that. We have a purpose to be in places and look for people who are struggling and hurting and to try to find some way to lift them up and heal them. But God creates, everybody sitting here and everybody online, God has created each of us with a unique purpose. And it's in our DNA. It's in our DNA, our skin color, our temperaments, our physicality. I mean, I think about it in terms of athletics versus non-athletics. There are some people like Mario Lemieux or Sidney Crosby or people like that, or Ben Roethlisberger, who it was, their genetics are, they were created to be athletes. They just, it's in their genetics. It's part of their purpose. But there are some people who, no matter how hard they try, no matter how hard they practice, they're never going to be good athletes because their DNA, it just doesn't support it. But they may be very good at reading, or they may be very good at math, or they may be very good at relationships. There's a psychologist, a Harvard psychologist named Howard Gardner, who talked about multiple intelligences. And he talked about different kinds of intelligence. You know, we have a tendency to prize IQ intelligence, mathematical and logical intelligence. But he says there's musical intelligence, there's performance or athletic intelligence. He said there's, he didn't say emotional intelligence. That's another author integrated several of his to create the idea of emotional intelligence. There are some people who are architecturally gifted with intelligence. Some people are gifted spiritually with intelligence. Everybody is created with a different genetic, familial, cultural matrix, which goes into their unique purpose. And our purpose in life is, weirdly, to live out our purpose in life, which sort of sounds kind of strange because, well, our purpose in life is to live out our purpose in life. But here's kind of one of the fundamental problems with this idea of purpose. Each of us has a unique purpose, and our calling in life is to live out that purpose. But the problem is that purpose is so deeply a part of who we are that we can't always tell what our purpose is. We know it when we live it, but we can't necessarily describe it. For me, I know that I'm living out my purpose. But it's always hard for me to put that purpose into language because it's so much deeply part of who I am. God creates us with a purpose, and our purpose in life is to live our lives according to that purpose, which we have a hard time figuring out what our purpose is. And we have a hard time articulating. And you all know what I'm talking about. How many of you here, I'll ask those who are present, how many of you here have ever had an experience where something happened, where you did something, you were engaged in something, and you just felt like, this is why God put me on earth? Have any of you ever had that experience? It doesn't have to be anything. I'm not talking about anything great. It can be you just help somebody, or you with your family, you were doing something, but something about it made you feel like, yeah, this is why I'm here.
Donna, I see that you raised your hand. Did you want to share a comment?
Are you talking to me, Ted?
Yeah, yes, John. Indeed, John Hayes.
This is so helpful to me. Here's the situation I'm thinking about. My purpose is to be spiritual. So I had a God vision, all right? So people call me a mystic. And I don't think you need to have a God vision to be a mystic. My sense is that, well, first of all, if your purpose is spiritual, like mine, I don't fit into this world. There's no job called spiritual. In the churches, they're very rigid, structured, and limited. So I became a lawyer so I could function in this world, but continued to have this spiritual purpose. So what I think is, for people who don't have God experiences where you see God, you know, look at Jesus. I mean, to think and act like Jesus makes you a pragmatic mystic if you really do it. And don't say, well, miracles are beyond my pay grade. Well, learn to pray. You know, God's not deaf. He hears your prayers, but he listens more to your heart. And so anyhow, I find this very helpful.
John, I'm going to push back on what you said, but then bear with me. Because what I'm about to do is I'm going to push back on what you said, and then I'm going to make your life much more purposeful by doing it. Our purpose is never to be spiritual. That's not a purpose. You have been an attorney. You have been a defense attorney. You have been a social worker. You have been a person of prayer. All of that, whether you were frustrated with it or not, you were a defense attorney, that still is part of your purpose. We have a tendency to want to disengage the spiritual from everything else. And the mystic understands, I have a particular purpose, and it goes to the level not only of being spiritual, but of being physical, of being psychological, of being relational, of being cultural. So bear with me, because I'm going to show you what I'm talking about here, if you can do that. Our purpose is to live out our unique purpose, but we can't describe what our purpose is. For the deeply spiritual life, we can't know what our purpose is, but we can know what our calling is. So for me, I have a deep spirituality that I have developed, but also I have responded to different callings in my life. For example, I'm an athlete, or I was an athlete. I was a lacrosse player. I was a hockey player. In hockey, I was an all-star in the Pittsburgh area, which it's going to sound impressive, but we're talking the mid-70s when ice hockey in Pittsburgh stunk at every level. But I was an all-star in 9th, 10th, and 11th grade. I quit playing after my 11th grade year because I got sick of all the fighting that was going on, because that was when the Flyers were the Broad Street bullies. But I became a lacrosse player, and I was an all-star lacrosse player my junior and senior year. And then I went to college and played on a national championship team in college. So why does this matter? Because being that athlete was part of my purpose. But what you didn't hear me say was I was a great golfer, or I was a great tennis player. Something about my calling was always towards a team concept. And that's important to my calling, because even as an athlete, I felt much more attracted to being part of a community where we all had to work together than just the lone swimmer or the tennis player or the golfer. And as a result, to me, playing golf is like the worst thing in the world. I just, you know, it's a novelty. I can do it every once in a while. I don't, skiing's okay, but to me, it's missing that teamwork. I was also called to be a therapist, that there's part of me that's called to care about people who are struggling and hurting. And eventually I also got called to be a pastor and to be a spiritual director and a writer and a teacher. But in all that I'm doing, it's always about building into creating communities. My dissertation for my PhD was moving from individualistic to communal spirituality. That there's something about my purpose, that the athletics was only a part of it. The thing that stood out to me afterwards, it was much more about the team. It was much more about how do we bring people together, but also how do we nurture growth? How do we nurture people to become healthier? That the thing that became very clear is the more that I listened for God's call and responded to it, the clearer I became on what my purpose was. So John, here's where I would push back. You may not fully see your legal career as part of your purpose, but it was, because at some level you're still following a call. And even there, you were a defense attorney. There's something about your purpose that says, I want to care about people who are struggling. I want to care about people who maybe are poor. I want to care about people who are disadvantaged. Dan, in your yellow chair interview, you talked about the same stuff of working with people in Homewood. You know, you're working with people in Homewood to develop this nonprofit. It's not like your business career had nothing to do with it. Your business career had everything to do with it. You were called into business, but what happened was later on in life, as you opened up spiritually, you now took those skills and put them towards the nonprofit. They're all part of your purpose. It's just that what you realize is the more you follow God's call, the more expansive that purpose gets. Does that make sense what I'm saying? So let me keep going on this idea. Here's the thing though in life, each and every one of us is given complete freedom of choice. We don't have to say yes to God's call. We don't have to say yes to God's purpose. And there are many people who live their lives forging their own purpose. That maybe there's something, you know, because I really do think God creates each and every one of us to function together, to work together, to create something greater. But you know, there are people who want to forge their own purpose. I look at Putin. Vladimir Putin is doing that right now in the Ukraine. This is a guy who's, you know, he uses religious language, but he's not living out a purpose. He's forging his own purpose. He's just trying to create his own world around him. This is what narcissists do. But God basically says, look, if you want to go on your own and forge your own way of living and go away from a life of compassion and caring about others, you have the freedom of doing it. But the thing I've noticed as a therapist, as a spiritual director, as a pastor, that the more people move along this line, the less happy they become in their lives. Because now what's happening is they're not listening for God's call, but instead they're forging themselves to create more security, to create more achievement, to follow not an aspiration for what God wants, an inspiration from God, but now it's a life of ambition. That word ambition literally means to receive votes or applause from others. That when we live a life of ambition, it's all about me. Ambition can serve aspiration. We can aspire to what God wants and have ambitions to grow a church, to grow a nonprofit, to be a defense attorney, to care about people's lives. But aspiration cannot serve ambition. That the moment it becomes about us, when it becomes about me and about what I want, that's the point at which the spiritual gets cut off. But here's the interesting thing. Even when we forge our own purpose, it doesn't mean God can't use our purpose. And let me explain. That God still, even when we're forging our own purpose, God continues to call us. God continues to invite. And for some people, they have an experience that we might call a what kind of experience? I just mentioned it about 10 minutes ago. What? Spiritual. Not spiritual. Dan, we talked about it when I was talking with Dan a little while ago. What kind of experience do people have where I'm living this life for myself? I'm living this life where I'm kind of self-focused, and then something happens and I realize God is calling me to a different life. What do we call that? A born-again experience or a conversion experience. It's one of the reasons why so many people, when they have these born-again experiences, it's so dramatic and traumatic. How many of you have ever heard someone share their born-again experience? Have you ever noticed that it's always, I was into drugs, I was into alcohol, I was into chasing women, playing cards, gambling, achieving things for myself, you know, accumulating, and then something happened that led me back to God, and it was much more dramatic. Yeah, go ahead.
Well, that's very uncommon here in a place like this. Lois and I went to House of Manna in Homewood for 18 months,
yeah,
and that was every Friday. That's yep. When they worshiped.
Yeah.
And it was people just like you're describing.
Yeah.
We're struggling with addictions of various sorts, and they had a born again experience.
Well, and you know, the interesting thing, so in a church, like a mainline church, you're less likely to find it because people aren't having these, I'm forging my own purpose experience. Well, hold on, because you're still at some level, you're still coming to church, you're still thinking about these things. What is more likely, well, there's another graphic I'm going to show you. I made the comment about big calls in life. The mystical life is one about following not just big calls, but the mystical life is believing God is talking to me all the time and it's constantly following not just big calls for my life, but listening to God in the small things all the time. God, how are you calling? You know, are you calling me to give to the church a certain amount? You know, very few people give to the church and sit down and pray over what God's asking us to give. That was something fundamental we did at Calvin Church. I just always said, I don't want you to figure out what you can afford to give to Calvin Church. I want you to sit down and ask the question, what is God calling you to give? And not just to Calvin Church, how is God calling you to give to other places too? You know, what I often said is God puts a challenge in front of us to tithe, but the real question is, will we pray and ask God, what's God calling us to give to anything? And I said, I would like it as a pastor, I'd say, I would like it if you would kind of give some to Calvin Church. But really, the key is living a generous life. Now, you know, I find this even more difficult, you know, more of a thing. We do this. When with our donors at Samaritan, which is really trying to emphasize giving what you feel called to give. It's a little bit more difficult in a counseling agency like ours, because if you think about it, when people give to something, fundamentally, they get to see what the work is. If you're going to give to Light of Life Ministry, you can go and see the homeless being fed. Or if you go to East End Cooperative Ministry, you can see where they're being housed. Or, you know, you can, when we do really well at a counseling center, all of our doors are shut. You can't see a thing that's going on in our place. And so we ask people to give to us, but to do it with a sense of, can you imagine, can you understand what we as Samaritans are doing, which is lifting up people in a way that nobody sees. And then, you know, trying to help them and lift them up, because much of what we do is private. You just never see it. Anyway, going back to Dan's comment, one of the reasons, Dan, most people in a mainline church like this don't have the dramatic born-again experiences is because instead of just forging their own purpose as apart from their actual God-endowed purpose, often it looks more like this, where we live according to our purpose and we step away from it. We come back to it. We step away from it. We come back to it. It's why, you know, I remember a long time ago, back when I was getting my PhD, one of the things I used to do was to visit different churches to see how people did things. So I would go to non-denominational churches. I would go to Greek Orthodox churches, Catholic churches, whatever. And I remember one time we went to North Park Evangelical Presbyterian Church. And they were talking about having born again experiences. And if you haven't had one, they have counselors in the narthex who can talk to you about how you can have your own. And we were getting close to the end. And my wife noticed in the bulletin that there was a time where you turn and greet your neighbor. And my wife leaned over to me and said, can we leave before this takes place? And I said, why? And she said, well, I've got a lot of things to do this afternoon, and I don't want to have any kind of a born-again experience because I've got to get dinner cooked. I've got to do something for my mom. And I just laughed, and I said, look, if you don't want a born-again experience, you're not going to have one. But my wife, you know, she's never lived very far away from her own purpose. So for her, she's never going to have that born-again experience because for her, being part of church, the life of a church, whether Catholic or Protestant, has always been a major part of her life. That's sort of what I was saying, Dan, when I responded is, you know, most people in a place like this, we may periodically, if we're committed to a church life, we may periodically move off our purpose, but we also come back to it and we oscillate back and forth. Most people who have a dramatic born-again experience have something because they completely have separated their lives from God. And that's what makes it dramatic. So here's the interesting thing though, if you come back and have a born again experience, and it goes to what I've been saying to John and Dan, to what I've been saying to you, is that even if you've been forging your own experience, God can take how you have moved away from God in service of what your purpose actually is. So if you are doing business stuff just for yourself, now what happens is you're living according to your purpose and all your experiences of business are now being used to serve God's purpose. That John, whatever your experiences are in the legal field, social work or whatever, you know, you open up to this more deeply mystical life, you don't lose all that stuff. It's still there because it's still part of your purpose. And by the way, Paul talked about this. In Romans 8:28, he says, we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to God's purpose. This isn't just something that I just came up with on my own. It really was understanding and looking at the lives of people who follow God, that they follow callings. And the more they follow callings, the more they find their own purpose. They live out according to their own purpose. The mystical life is the one where we are actively listening to God in the pragmatic stuff in our life. All those little green calls, it's turning our lives with God into an ongoing dialogue. That often is the deepest mystical practice. It's not doing some kind of a spiritual engagement, but it's having an ongoing dialogue with God all the time. And when you read the works of mystics, or you talk to people who you know, who you suspect are living this more mystical life, what you'll hear in them often is they're constantly talking to God. They're constantly praying. It's what David Stendhal Ross said, people of great prayer often pray less because their whole lives become a prayer. That is foundational to this mystical life where we are constantly having this conversation with God. Before I move on to this, well, I don't know why it says title text, so. No, I did, it just disappeared. Yeah, I actually, what happened was I had this in a different format and I changed it so it's all in this yellow background and it just took it away. It was what leads to the mystical life. What leads to mystical life? Anything that allows us to be deeply awake to and aware of God in everything, in every facet of life. Trauma and also joy. In difficult times, in good times. It's also anything that helps us to listen for, hear, and follow God. And also anything that opens us up to being transformed by God. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, this slide particularly speaks to me because, as I said in that video, the work in Homewood over these 13 years has had ups and downs.
Yeah.
And it turns out in a community like Homewood, that's always true. And interestingly, I probably strengthened my faith more from the struggles than I did from the victories. And this slide reminds me of that.
And you develop your faith more in the struggles because that's when you're more likely to listen, to go to God and listen. The key to the mystical life is cultivating that in every other part of life too. Before I move on, and this is kind of the last thing that I'm gonna kind of focus on for today. Any thoughts or comments or questions about any of this? Yeah, this slide, I don't know how that orientation's got up on top of intellectual, but so let me give you a way of thinking about how to cultivate this more spiritual, mystical life. There's a Urban Holmes was a writer, an Episcopal writer on spirituality, and he developed something called the Circle of Sensibilities, which I've adapted to here. Basically, this is a really kind of a good way of thinking about mystical pragmatic practices. He said that basically when it comes to being open spiritually, we all have particular approaches. Some of us approach it more intellectually, some people more emotionally. Presbyterians, where are we on the intellectual to emotional scale? We're right at the top. Where are Pentecostals on the intellectual to emotional scale? Towards the bottom. We have a tendency to look at, well, if you're intellectual, that's really the primary spiritual way of being. And all those people who speak in tongues and clap their hands and all, they're just immature. It was actually really captivated to me by, I gave a talk out on the main line of Philadelphia about 12, 13 years ago. And I made the comment that one of the things that's actually made me very good as a pastor is I actually don't like a lot of Christian music, and I really dislike the organ, which saying that in a Presbyterian church is basically branding myself with the letter A. I can't stand the organ. It grates on my nerves. So one of the people, but I said what it's done, the positive thing is because I don't really like it, but because I don't really particularly like contemporary Christian music either, it allows me to disengage from it and then just allow us to cultivate the kind of music that's best for Calvin Church, because I don't have a preference. So we, which, you know, your son David is experiencing now, Calvin Church has this incredible music program that really ranges everywhere from classical, contemporary, to blues, to jazz, to meditation, to reflection, to taizé, to just all sorts of music. But I remember when I first got there, it was mostly organ. And basically, I remember talking to the musicians and saying, why are you playing so much on the organ? Well, it's because they want us to do. And I said, no, do what you feel called to do. Do what you feel called to do. And we nurtured that along the way. But I often, the interesting thing was, as we developed and brought in all these other instruments, I was usually the one saying to the music director, you know, we need to play some stuff on the organ every once in a while. Not because I liked it, but because I realized it gravitated towards people's experiences. So anyway, this woman, she said to me, well, the reason why you don't like organ is because you've never heard good organ. And I said, listen, I grew up in Episcopal churches and the mainline church, but I said, I also grew up in strictly Presbyterian church. When I moved from Philadelphia, from living with my mother, living with my father, the guy who played the organ there was a professor of music at Duquesne. I have seen organ at its highest level. I have seen classical music. I don't love classical music either. And she said, well, I've always thought that God loves classical best. And I said, what? She goes, yeah, God loves classical best. And I said, well, okay, but what about, for example, African-American gospel music? And she goes, well, God accepts it because that's the best they can do. But God loves classical best. But that's what we do. We tend to gravitate towards what, remember what Richard Foster said in the beginning, we gravitate towards that which we've had an experience with, and we want to make it for everybody. There's a intellectual way of approaching spirituality. There's also emotional. There's a manifested way of experiencing spirituality. This comes through worship. This comes through journaling. It comes through scripture reading. It is experiencing God through things, through nature, through music, through scripture, through words, through conversations. But there's another way of experiencing and opening to God, which I would call transcendence or emptying. There's a Christian approach, which is not typical in Western Protestant approaches, but is much more typical of what's called the contemplative approach. That ultimately we are called to integrate, all these different kinds into a vibrant. Basically, if we go to the extremes, the extreme of intellectualism is rationalism, where we get to the point where the only valid spiritual thing is something that makes absolute rational logic. On this scale right here, the emotional to manifest it is called pietism, where it's all about Jesus and me. The extreme in the contemplative movement, where I come at God more from an emotional, but I'm letting go of my emotions. I'm letting go of these things so I can empty myself for God. There's a movement in the 17th and 16th century called quietism, where people would just sit in contemplative prayer 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 hours a day. That's what transcendental meditation often emphasizes. There's also, if you go to the extreme of transcendence, of emptying yourselves, you move into purgationism, which is, I'm going to pray while kneeling on rice because I'm sinful. I must. Anybody see the movie The Da Vinci Code? The white albino guy, he had a cincture that he had around there that the more he had these thoughts, he would pull it tighter. So that's coming at it from there, where it's, I must get rid of my sinful thoughts. I must purge myself. Christianity has always tended to want to move towards extremes. You will find that ultimately what I'm sort of suggesting is a real mystical approach to spirituality integrates all of these things in. It's not just one or the other, that the person who's intellectual in their approach to faith needs to also cultivate a more emotional side. The person who's very much open to the manifested God in and through things needs to open up a transcendent side. A way of thinking about this, spiritual practices, theological reflection, which is a very good spiritual practice, comes from the more intellectual side. Bible study, because it tends to be more pragmatic, moves a little bit more, but these are manifested, God coming through scripture, God coming through thinking. Journaling, again, it's thinking through our emotions or thinking through our thoughts. Liturgical worship, this is more kind of a balance between intellectual and emotional. Contemporary worship, which is moving more towards the emotional. praise singing, K-love, listening to K-love, that tends to be much more emotional. Speaking in tongues or prophecy or holy laughter. Also, Taizé chanting, and I'm just going to go through these. You may not know what they are. Don't worry about it. There's no quiz. Others are contemplative prayer, present moment living, mindfulness, engaging in confession. This is where we let go of our sins so that we can be open to how God is. Fasting is, again, emptying and transcendence, but I fast so I can let go of my body and let go of my dependence on that. And then finally, mortification, that you saw that you've seen this periodically in monastic movements where people engage in physical harm to themselves as a way of emptying themselves of sinful thoughts. The key is we have a tendency to gravitate towards one area or another, but a really vibrant spirituality tends to bring all of those together, that we are nurturing a lot of different approaches over the course of our lifetimes, where we're not just saying this is the only way, but we're also open to sitting in silence, doing prayer walks, engaging in theological reflection and spiritual reading, engaging in Bible study, journaling, but also fasting during Lent. I mean, this is the purpose of Lent, is you let go of something so that you can empty yourself of a dependence on chocolate, booze, food, I don't know, picking, whatever it is, so you can actually be a little bit more open to God. Although what happens to most people is they have a tendency to focus on the thing they're giving up and not on how does this open me up to God. Does that all make sense what I'm saying? Before I end, any thoughts or questions about these? Yeah, go ahead, Dan.
You kind of imply that this sort of thinking doesn't go on in Presbyterian churches. I can tell you there's two men's groups here, one on Tuesday, and that's 12 to 20, and one on Fridays, and that's 6.
Right.
And we talk about this stuff all the time.
Yeah.
Well, and John is a key part of that.
Yeah.
And so it's possible.
It is. It's, again, the church I served, we cultivated this through many, many groups. You know, it is possible, but you have to be intentional about it. And so, for example, at Calvin Church, it was never a one-size-fits-all. We had a men's group that studied spiritual stuff, a women's devotional group. We had two contemplative prayer groups that met, one on every Tuesday morning, one on Wednesday evening. We had a women's issues group. We had once a month prayer vigils where people could just come to the church and spend a half an hour in prayer, and we would have music and candles lit in the church. We built a labyrinth outside the church. That what we did was we really kind of nurtured a church where there was a whole variety of spiritual ways as opposed to just one. Okay, let me just close. I'm going to close with just, I'm going to read some of these things, and you're going to, Ted and Sarah already have the slides for this, so you can read these on their own. But I think ultimately what I'm pushing is this idea of the deep spirituality is an inness and a throughness. A mystical spirituality is one where we're constantly cultivating God in us and through us. Dallas Willard, who is an evangelical writer who died a few years ago, he says, the good news about the kingdom can be an effective guide for our lives only if we share his view of the world in which we live. To Jesus's eyes, this is a God-bathed and God-permeated world. It is a world filled with glorious reality, where every component is within the range of God's direct knowledge and control. It is a world that is inconceivably beautiful and good because of God and because God is always in it. It is a world in which God is continually at play and over which he continually rejoices. Until our thoughts of God have found every visible thing and event glorious with his presence, the word of Jesus has not fully seized us. Until our thoughts of God have found every visible thing and event glorious with his presence, the word of Jesus has not fully seized us. This is the perspective of Jesus. This is a God-bathed world. There is no place where God is not involved. Or this comes from, Jean-Pierre de Cassode. You are seeking God, dear sister, and he is everywhere. Everything proclaims him to you. Everything reveals him to you. Everything brings him to you. He is by your side, over you, around you, and in you. Here he is dwelling, and yet you seek him. You are searching for God, the idea of God in his essential being. You seek perfection, and it lies in everything that happens to you. Your suffering, your actions, your impulses are the mysteries under which God reveals God's self to you. But God will never disclose God's self in the shape of that exalted image to which you so vainly cling. In other words, we have a tendency to cling to an image of God we create rather than opening up to God as God is everywhere. It's a challenge to you. Walk out of this place and start looking around for where God is. And once you start doing that, try to figure out where God isn't. Because as you walk through here, if you're going to worship or going outside, go outside and look at the trees, look at the people, look at the environment. If you're going to worship, pay attention to God in the prayers, in the people around you, in the architecture, in the hymns, in the sermon, in the prayers, whatever it is, in people saying hi to each other, in some people wearing masks and other people not. God's involved in all of these things. My favorite is this guy, Frank Laubach, who basically ran a radical experiment that he writes about that's written in the collected letters of his called Letters by a Modern Mystic, where he says it's not just being aware of God, but we can cultivate a relationship with God where God begins to work coincidentally through everything that happens in us. And he says about his experiment, I feel simply carried along each hour, doing my part in a plan which is far beyond myself. The sense of cooperation with God in little things is what so astonishes me, for I have never felt this way before. I need something and turn around to find it waiting for me. I must work, to be sure, because he's not talking about quietism where we stop working. He's talking about engaging with God. I must work to be sure, but there's God working along with me. God takes care of all the rest. My part is to live this hour in continuous inner conversation with God and in perfect responsiveness to his will, to make this hour gloriously rich. And here's my final thing that I'm going to read, because this is the thing that really unlocked this to me for me back in 1990 when I first read Thomas Kelly's A Testament of Devotion. And I'll tell you, the experience I had was I read this quote, which I think I may have shared in the first meeting. And it made me kind of angry at my seminary that I never read this when I was in seminary. Because in seminary, we tend to think theologically and intellectually, which can also push God away. Thomas Kelly says, deep within us all, there is an amazing inner sanctuary of the soul, a holy place, a divine center, a speaking voice to which we may continuously return. Eternity is at our hearts, pressing upon our time-torn lives, warning us with intimations of an astounding destiny, calling us home unto itself. Yielding to these persuasions, to these God speaking within us, gladly committing ourselves in body and soul, utterly and completely to the light within, is the beginning of true life. It's what Dan's talked about. It's what John has talked about. It is a dynamic center, a creative life that presses to birth within us. It is a light within which illumines the face of God and casts new shadows and new glories upon the face of all people. It is a steed stirring to life if we do not choke it. It is the Shekinah, that's a Hebrew word for God's presence. It is God's presence of the soul, the presence in the midst. And here's what I really love that really hit me. Here is the slumbering Christ stirring to be awakened, to become the soul we clothe in earthly form and action. And he is within us all. This takes us right to John's gospel, where Jesus says, not only is the Father in him and he's in the Father, but what else does he say? I am in you, and you are in me. That there's this inness and throughness to the mystical life. So I managed to get through two-thirds of my slides, which is a good achievement, even though I was talking fast. This is a lot of stuff, but here's the key. You don't have to remember all this stuff. Because basically, through everything I just said, what was the fundamental message about the mystical life? God's in us. God is through us. And if we simply open up to God's presence in our midst everywhere, that will change our lives. That will help us listen for God's call, and that will let us help us live according to God's purpose, because God's purpose follows us everywhere. Even on our deathbed, there's a purpose there. So I'm going to close with a prayer, and really am grateful, as I said, to be able to share one of my favorite topics with you all. So, or my favorite topic. Gracious and holy God, I pray that your blessings would be upon everybody here. Stir a spirit within each person. Stir a presence within each person. So that, Lord, we would stop seeing you as someone who's afar. Maybe at the beginning of our creation, or the beginning of creation, or up in heaven, but recognizing that ultimately what Jesus was teaching is that you are here, and you are in us, and you are through us, and you are in and through everything. Because as John said, God is love, and all who live in love live in God. There's a degree to which you are in everything, and you are the binding force of everything. So help us, Lord, to walk away and to live this out in our lives, in whatever ways we can. And Lord, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.